Concluded our study yesterday morning with the very penetrating and very challenging statement from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The idea of the word suddenly is exactly as it's recorded in our authorized version. But it has one other aspect as well. And that is of surprise. He shall come suddenly to some, to those who are ready, prepared, and waiting. But he will come surprisingly to those whose minds and motives, thoughts, goals, ambitions are upon other things. To some he will come suddenly, and the suddenness will not be in itself a grave shock or something to stun or bewilder. But to those to whom he comes surprisingly, they will not be prepared. And it will be a surprise because they will not be ready. The question is, when the Lord comes suddenly to his temple, in partial fulfillment of Malachi 3 verse 1, will he come to us suddenly, or will he come to us surprisingly? Which will it be? And it will be a question of our own dedication to that cause, as to whether he will come suddenly or whether he will come surprisingly. It will be up to us, not up to him, as to which one of those reactions will be registered in each one of us. We have stressed the fig tree as the sign, the greatest of all signs, of the Lord's imminent return. Of the fig tree putting forth its branches, and the fact that upon that basis we should know that summer is hard by, very near at hand. The beginning of those things was some time ago. The war of attrition to determine whether or not the Jewish state would survive became a very earnest conflagration in May 1948. It's time we paused to consider that was 39 years ago. Our children growing up in our families today, our young people, many of them baptized, some of them married and with families, do not remember a time when there was not a state of Israel. It is an accepted state of life. It was 39 years. How many of us here today remember that event and those awesome details that led to the establishment of the Jewish state, the war that followed, and finally the triumph of the state of Israel because the hand of God was with them to fulfill his prophetic word? How many of us can relive in our minds those events? Most of us were either unborn or so young at the time that it would have made no impression upon us. 1956. The Suez Campaign was 31 years ago. A long, long time. A long time in which to forget. A long time in which to accept. A long time in which to take for granted, as past history, those things. The Six-Day War of 1967 was 20 years ago. A child, then 10 years of age, would now be 30. How many here today in our meeting can remember clearly and distinctly the events of that Six-Day War? It's astonishing to think the way in which time goes by. the events, the great dramas that have been associated, not only with the establishment of the fig tree putting forth its branches, but the subsequent dramatic events that have been related there too. They're past history. They're no longer fresh in our minds. The Yom Kippur War, 1973. A child then 10 years of age, and therefore perhaps too young to really note much of the significance of what was happening. A child 10 years of age in 1973 would today be 24 years old. These things are important to us in the light of those words in Malachi. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When ye see the fig tree put forth its branches, know of a certainty that summer is hard by. And those momentous events, 1947-48, 1956, 1967, 1973, events that move the brotherhood when they happen, are all long, long ago. Long enough ago that most of us, even those older among us who can remember the events, or many of them, have had plenty of time for them to register on our mind, for them to pass into acceptance, and for us to just quietly go back to sleep once again. Where is the impact of those events upon the brotherhood of Christ today? 1947-48, 1956, 1967, 1973. Where is the impact of the fig tree putting forth the leaves on its branches? Where is that impact seen upon our brotherhood today? Where is the fire of enthusiasm? Where is the zeal of contemplation, of anticipation of the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is where we find ourselves in our considerations this morning. And for that reason, we would like to take up our time this morning by directing your attention to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, which deals with the responsibilities of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ during the long time that he is absent, and especially in view of the fact that those servants have every reason to be preparing for his coming. Every reason to be ready for his return. In Luke chapter 12, we're no doubt familiar with the parable that occurs in verse 37 as a result of the statement made earlier by the Lord in verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." We'd like to dwell on those words this morning, but time will force us to go a little further in this narrative, to those certain aspects of this conversation, this discourse, which touch us, every individual, so personally. Verse 37 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Verse 39 says, "This know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Now, upon the basis of what the Lord has said there, particularly from verse 31 through to verse 39 and 40, we find that Peter poses a question in verse 41. "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" The answer is given in verse 42. No, Peter, not to all, but to my own personal bond slaves or bond servants. The word doulos. In other words, the words that have been spoken, which inspired Peter's question of his Lord, was a parable only for those who had become related to Christ through the office to which they had been called. In other words, the words of explanation which follow now concern those who are responsible to the Lord at his coming and who are therefore answerable to him. Verse 42, in response to Peter's question, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward when his Lord shall make, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Who then is that faithful and wise student?" Those words can be understood as signifying trustworthy and prudent. Now we know what it is to be prudent. It means to take care in what you do, to think things out carefully before you make decisions, and above all else, to act in a wise way. That is the idea of the word prudent. So the Lord then poses the question, who then is that trustworthy and prudent steward? That's very, very interesting. You see, from verse 42, we learn that the Lord did not answer Peter's question directly. There is the question, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" He doesn't say literally, "just to you, Peter, just to my immediate disciples." He provides the answer in a different way. He gives the answer, but here's the interesting point. He left it up to the individual to see whether, in the light of the Word of God, he would be eligible to be related to this answer. And when we consider these words, we see that we are eligible to be related. We are related. We are responsible. We are answerable. So the Lord then posed that question, who is that trustworthy and prudent steward? And the word steward, in our modern day understanding of the term, relates to a house manager. As though, for example, you have some kind of a guest house or an established such as we have here at the Hayes Conference Centre, where there is a house manager. The interesting thing is, of course, that the word is not a word that's applied to arranging brethren of ecclesias. It's a word that is applied in Scripture to every member of the body. We all have responsibilities to be house managers over the house of God. He did, after all, tell us in one statement, "Occupy till I come." The word "occupy" literally means trade or do business. Do business or trade until I come. He has given us certain things that we are to do. We are to buy and sell in the sense of spiritual things. Buying from Christ, selling to those, without price of course, to those who would receive. We all have that duty. We all have that responsibility. So therefore, the exhortation of Luke chapter 12 is very pertinent to all of us. Because in effect, everyone called to the truth is given the responsibility of being a manager over the affairs of the Lord during his absence. And these words that follow deal with that. Deal with our responsibilities. Deal with the question of our answerability to Christ. Deal with the question of the need for us to be ready, for us to be prepared, And while the Lord is not here to be busily engaged in his service, whilst at the same time watching for his coming. We are required to be trustworthy. We are required to be wise and prudent in our constant caring for those things over which he has made us responsible. And the big question of these verses that follow here in Luke chapter 12 is, will we be found at his coming to have consistently manifested that disposition to his satisfaction? And that's important. To his satisfaction. We're not called upon to do the work of the Lord, to guard his affairs, to look after the ecclesia and one another, to be watching and waiting for the Lord's return to our satisfaction. We may think that we've been doing an outstanding job during the time that we've been in the truth. After all, look at the hours in the week we spend reading the Word of God, attending meetings and so forth. That might not meet his requirement. That is why these words of Luke are so important to us. We need to realize that when the Lord comes, he is going to examine our stewardship, or the period in which we have occupied the office of a house manager in his name and in his service, doing his work, caring for his flock, doing the things that we're required to do, whilst at the same time earnestly watching and anticipating his coming. And so therefore we have quite a deal to think about in regard to these matters. And the question is, will we be found at his coming to have consistently watched and served to his satisfaction? Will our efforts have been according to his standard that is acceptable? Or will we merely have pleased ourselves with some meagre effort that we think is really rather brilliant, but will not be acceptable to the Lord himself? You'll notice in that 42nd verse, he speaks of giving them their portion of meat in due season. It's a very interesting statement. Verse 42 says, "The Lord said, who is that trustworthy and prudent house manager, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Weymouth translates that, "to serve out their rations at the proper times." It speaks of our responsibilities to one another. To serve one another. Or as Paul required of the brethren at Ephesus, feed the ecclesia of God. Feed the ecclesia of God. And when Paul used those words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and he gave that commission to the men of that ecclesia, and he said to them that they were to feed the ecclesia of God, the word indicates to shepherd the ecclesia of God. And in regard to that word, you will find that Bullinger's Lexicon says this about that word: to exercise the whole office of a shepherd, which involves not merely the feeding on grass, but the entire leading, guiding, guarding, and folding of the flock. Now that is a responsibility that we have to one another. Do we think that that is only the responsibility of speaking brethren? Do we think that that is only the responsibility of arranging brethren? If we do, we think wrongly. Certainly, in the case of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul was directing his remarks especially to the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus. But we find those comments elsewhere in Scripture in regard to the fact that all members of the body are responsible for the welfare, the upbuilding, the encouragement, the comforting, and the strengthening of one another. We need one another. And we have a responsibility to one another to give them their portion of meat in due season. Or as Weymouth says, to serve out their rations at proper times. We can all do this. The question is, are we doing it? Are we encouraging one another? Are we extending fraternal love and fellowship to one another in the spirit of the truth? Are we rising to our obligations in the truth? How often we find in ecclesial life, in some ecclesias that we may know of, or we have seen, or we have spent some time with, that very often the most outstanding examples of faithfulness in that ecclesia may well be not the most prominent brethren in the ecclesia, may not be the most eloquent speaking of brethren in the ecclesia, but may be perhaps a rather elderly sister, or perhaps a middle-aged brother who will stutteringly tell you that he can't speak from the platform, and he's not very eloquent, and he's never been a platform brother and never will be. But his life in the truth is a shining example to all, so that it doesn't matter whether we're a prominent speaking brother, or whether we are an arranging brother, or whether we are simply one of the members of the ecclesia of God. We can all serve our part in giving their portion of meat in due season, in strengthening the body of Christ, in being, as we've already seen, house managers over the affairs of Christ's business here on earth, while he is not here, and whilst fulfilling those obligations, at the same time watching, waiting earnestly in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says in verse 43 of Luke chapter 12, "Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." It's interesting to notice those words, isn't it? So doing. And in that regard, the Lord is reminding us that while we watch, while we wait, while we remain spiritually awake through not only anxiety but anticipation, life in the truth is intensely practical. It's not merely theoretical. And that applies during the whole of the time of the Lord's absence from the earth. The truth is not something to be known in theory. It is to become the motivating power in our lives to cause us to do those things which will be pleasing to Christ at his coming. And so in verse 44, he adds the words, "Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." And the picture given here in these verses in Luke chapter 12 is that of a master of a house who has gone away on a long journey, and he has put trust and confidence in his servants to look after his house, to look after his affairs, to watch carefully for the master's coming. And when he does return, he will examine their performance. He will want to know what their disposition has been while he has been away. Have they been earnestly waiting and watching, having everything ready for the master of the house when he returns? Have they been dedicated house managers, busily going along with the work, even though the Lord is not there? You know how easy it is in everyday employment. When the man in charge, the managing director, or the manager, or the boss, or whatever it is, decides to take the day off. And how easy for the staff to say, "Well, the boss is not here today, you know, we can have a nice time today." Somebody get out the pack of cards, and somebody else reach for the snakes and ladders and whatnot, and you know, let's just push these things out of the way. Somebody else, please go and put the kettle on, and let's have, not a cup of tea, we'll have more time for that, we'll have two or three cups of tea. And you, Charlie, you run down to the shop and get a packet of biscuits. You know, we don't have to worry today because the boss is not here. How easy. Now, that's human nature. It should not be, but it is. Time and time and time again, it should not be. But when the manager is not there, it is so easy for those left in charge of the house to take their leisure and to take their ease. And that is a warning here in Luke chapter 12. But in verse 44, those words that we've just read represent the grand hope which we hold for the future. If the responsibilities we now have are great, Think of the elevation to divine nature and rulership with Christ having power and authority in the kingdom age. What an honour that will be. What a great honour that will be. Immeasurable in our own humble estimation at this time. It's immeasurable. But what an honour it will be. But only if we prove ourselves trustworthy and prudent during the time of his absence. If he can come back to the house and say, "Oh look, there are my servants that I left behind. They've been waiting. They've been watching. They've been in earnest expectation of my coming. And while they've been doing that, they've been busy. Look what they've done." And I'll tell you something. As one who for many years employed staff in my own business, I found no great difficulty whatever when I found it necessary to be away for a day, to return to my business premises, and to learn very, very quickly whether the staff whose wages I paid had been active in my employment whilst I'd been away, or whether they had been having a delightful, luxurious, easy, relaxing time. No problem whatever for a boss or a manager to find that out in a very short time. And so he will. But in verse 44, he holds out to us the grand hope for the future. Something far greater in the sense of accomplishment than these things that we do today in what Zechariah describes as the day of small things. Now, brethren and sisters, if we can respect the Lord's responsibilities that he has placed upon us during the day of small things, then we shall be found worthy of greater responsibility, greater honour, greater elevation of position in the day of great and glorious things. And that's his plea to us. And that's his warning to us. But now look at verse 45. But how important that word is when it comes up over and over again in the revelation of the divine word to us. But, and if that servant say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now there is the grave danger. What we say in our heart will be reflected in our attitude toward life. What we say in our heart will be reflected in our attitude toward the truth. What we say in our heart will be reflected in our attitude toward the Father and his Son during the Son's absence from the earth. What we say in our heart will be reflected in the way in which we meet our responsibilities in Christ while he is absent. And so the proverb makes it very, very clear in Proverbs 23 and at verse 7, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And that's the important thing. And that is what the Lord stresses here in verse 45. If that servant say in his heart, it's not what he says to other people. It's not what he goes around saying within the ecclesia. It is what he says in his heart. It is not always outwardly shown. But whatever is in the heart will represent the true state of the man. We have the warning in the second of Peter concerning those who will virtually deny the Lord's second coming. All things continue as they were from the days of the fathers. Where is the sign of the Lord's coming? People don't go around saying that in the ecclesia. But it is possible to reveal that attitude basically in a way of life. So therefore, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we've got this situation in verse 45. If that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming. It can be correctly rendered, my master is a long time in coming. My master is a long time in coming. What causes that state of disillusionment? Because that's what it is. What causes any of us to say, well, I'm getting a bit tired of all this. I've done my best for so many years. But my master is a long time in coming. What is the cause of that disposition? Basically, it is only one thing. It is due to a mind which has wandered from its earlier dominant interest. If your mind is on the second coming of Christ and the responsibilities that he's left with you as a house manager while he's away, and you're very, very busy in the Lord's work while at the same time keeping one eye open for the Lord's coming, on one eye carefully on that, while one eye, in a sense, matter of colloquial speaking, one eye is on the duties that you have to do. You are waiting, you are watching, you are earnest with expectation, but while you're doing that, you're also busy. You haven't got time then. And you haven't got the state of mind to be saying, my master is a long time in coming. There's only one thing that causes that. A mind that wanders from its earlier dominant interest. And what is it that will cause the mind to wander in that way? The answer is, very simply, other influences, other interests, other aims, the pursuit of other objectives, so that we become involved in a whole lot of things in life. And the coming of the Lord becomes only one of those fleeting parts of life. The stewardship, the house manager responsibilities also become only one small part of a very busy and active life that is devoted to so many different things. And therein lies the danger which confronts every one of us. It is a situation not unlike that described by the Lord in his direct quotation from Isaiah 29 and verse 13, when he says in Matthew 15 and at verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If that servant say in his heart, my master is a long time in coming. It's amazing, isn't it, to consider the inherent weakness in human nature. It's an amazing thing to consider. How could such a thing happen when we, as we are now at the very time of the end, when every revealed sign is shining brightly with absolute clarity, showing so clearly that the Lord is soon to return to the presence of his servants? However could any of his house managers be in the state that is described in verse 45? The answer is that while the signs are all there and clearly in evidence, so is the increasing pressure of an environment in the world, coupled with the inherent weaknesses in the nature itself, which is hostile to the truth. The question is, will we meet those pressures? Will we face the challenge of our times, repudiate the pressures, refuse to bow beneath them, and continue on unabated as we should be, with our minds fixed upon the coming of the Lord, watching, waiting, and at the same time busy about the responsibilities of house managers for which he has made us responsible? But what does this servant do here in verse 45? Here's the one whose mind has wandered from his earlier objective. What does he do? He says, my Lord is a long time coming. So what does he do then? He begins to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. Why? Because his mind is no longer upon the coming of his Lord, the Lord's return. Would you start to dominate a man's household or dominate a man's business? Imagine if you work for a man who owns a warehouse. And he's got away. And you say, well look, to the other members of the staff, we're going to change all this place. We're going to take all that merchandise from there and we're going to put it over there. And what's over there, we're going to put that down the back. And I don't like the way the office is set up here in the front. We're going to put that all over there. Would you start doing anything like that if you knew that at any moment your superior, the man who owns the business, was going to reappear and come through the front door and say, here, what are you doing? You wouldn't dare. You wouldn't even think about it. So why does this type of servant do what he does? He starts to beat the servants. He starts to eat, to take his fill, to drink and to become drunken. Why? Because he's lost sight of the fact that his Lord may reappear at any time. Worse, he reaches the stage where he misuses the authority his Lord has given him. He becomes lax in his conduct. He does something even worse than that. He reverses his position. Instead of being a bond slave, he thinks himself as the master. Because it's only the master, in the times in which the Lord lived, when masters had absolute control over their bond slaves, that they could beat the men servants and beat the maid servants if it so suited them, when they could sit down and spend a whole day eating and drinking if they wanted to. That was not the lot of bond slaves. That was the lot of the master. He could do that. So here you've got a servant who not only becomes lax, has not only lost sight of the near return of his Lord to see what sort of stewardship has been going on while he's been away. He becomes not only lax in his conduct, but he reverses his position. He thinks of himself as the master of his own destiny. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 reminds us, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The heart of the sons of Adam, as the word is. So, these persons of Luke chapter 12 and verse 45, no longer truly sons of God, no longer really true servants, they have returned to the old ways of the flesh. Instead of being prepared for the Lord's return, this class of person has their mind dominated by other things. And above all else, they feel a personal freedom to do what they want to do. In the language of the parable, to beat the men servants, to beat the maid servants, to eat and to drink and to be drunken. All those terms are to be taken as being understood, doing one's own thing. Doing what we want to do. And we'll think about the coming of the Lord later on, perhaps, if we can find the time. And so in verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. How remarkable. Remember the words yesterday of Matthew, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Those words are very similar to what we saw in Matthew yesterday, toward the end of Matthew's Gospel. These words are taken from chapter 25 and at verse 13, where the Lord makes that statement, watch therefore, For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And if we do not watch, we will not be ready. And another thought, brethren and sisters, is this, that if we are watching, then our mind will be upon the responsibilities that we have while we are watching. If we're not watching, we'll forget about the responsibilities. The one is very closely and very intimately related to the other. Luke says that the faithless servant looketh not for his master, nor is he aware of the significance of the hour. You'll notice that that statement is made in verse 46. At an hour when he is not aware, the Son of Man will come. You know that word aware is translated from the Greek word ginosko, which means to know. But it means to know in a very special way. Bullinger's lexicon says of that word that it means to perceive, to observe. It denotes a personal and true relation between the person knowing and the object known. A very beautiful definition of the word ginosko. You relate that to a servant who is awaiting the return of his master. He knows his master. He knows the master's temperament. He knows what sort of man he is. He knows what he's going to expect when he returns. He has an intimate relationship with that absent master. Therefore, he's not just waiting for a man to come. He's waiting for someone to return whom he knows personally and intimately, and therefore he knows what that absent master expects. But here, the Lord says that the master will come, so far as this class of servant is concerned, at a time when he is not aware, when he is not perceiving, when he is not observing, when he is not establishing and maintaining that personal and true relationship between himself and the absent master. Why? Why? Because his mind has wandered or been led away by others from his original objective. And he is no longer ready. He is no longer watching. He is no longer waiting. He is no longer anticipating. He is no longer busily engaged in the work of a house manager. But the emphatic words are here, simply stated, the Lord of that servant will come. Make no mistake about it. It's not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It is a statement of fact. The Lord of that servant will come. And in this case, he will come to that door, he will enter that house and confront a steward, a house manager, who is taken by surprise, as we saw in that word from Malachi 3 and verse 1. And what will he do? He will cut him in sunder. It reminds us of the way in which the men to whom the Lord spoke these words initially would understand those words with devastating clarity, because a Roman master had the power of life and death over their bond slaves. And if there was one they didn't like, they would just say, take him out and put him to death. And that was the stone end of the matter. They had power of life and death, and so does the Lord Jesus Christ over each one of us. He has the power of life, and he has the power of death. He has the power and the authority, which will be manifested at his coming, to either reward us with eternal life for our faithful service to him, for our diligent watching in faith for his coming, or he will have the power to cut us in sunder, to remove us from his presence. Verse 47 then says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." The word "knew" there is the same word as the word rendered "aware" in the previous word. It is the word "ginosto." We should note that the word is emphasized in these verses. Knowledge is the ground of our responsibility to Christ. We haven't been forced into a relationship with Christ. Nobody got us in a headlock and pushed us into the waters of baptism and said, "Confess and be done with it." We volunteered for that. We agreed to give our lives to Christ. We agreed to dedicate the rest of our lives to bringing the glory and the honour that is due to the great God of Israel, the God of heaven. We saw that as the great objective in human existence. What greater thing can a man or woman do than to learn the wisdom of God and to adjust their lives so that they live in accordance with the wisdom of God's revealed word? What better thing could anyone hope to do? But we volunteer to do that. And so therefore, knowledge is the ground of our responsibility. Therefore, because of our knowledge, we can never say when the Lord comes, "Look, we weren't aware," as the word is used here. "We did not understand." We must be aware. We must understand. And with that awareness and with that understanding, we must have our eyes firmly fixed, watching, looking for, eagerly anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we are doing that, remember that he has told us to do business until he comes, that he has made us house manager, so that we operate with the eye of faith, looking to the future, the coming of our Lord, who has said here in this passage, "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." What a tremendous future awaits the faithful house managers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should watch, we should wait, our minds centered upon the coming of our Lord in eager anticipation. And whilst doing that, to be busily engaged in those responsibilities which he has left for us, that we indeed might be busily engaged in his service, in eager anticipation of the time when we will be transported into his very presence.